Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We'll end the reading there at the end of verse 13, and we look to the Lord to add his blessing to our reading. Last Sunday morning, as we were thinking of those opening verses in Colossians chapter 3, we were thinking about the believer's union with Christ. I sought to remind us of the glory of our spiritual position. Paul says, if ye then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul was reminding these believers that everything in their lives should revolve around the Savior. They had been raised with him, so their ability was found in him. He is the fountain of all blessing for his people. Paul underlines that fact. He says that Christ has the right and the power to bestow upon them everything that they needed. And of course, their affections were to be set on Christ. They were not to look at life and view it from their own standards or nor in any earthly way. They were to view them as if they were looking through the eyes of Christ themselves and look at things in an eternal point of view. And of course, their association was with Christ. Paul says they were safe in Christ, satisfied in Christ, and secure in Christ, and nothing and no one could ever rob them of that glorious position. But following on from that, he goes on to remind them of the glory of our spiritual prospect. Look at verse 4 for a moment as we just conclude this and then move into what we want to consider this morning. Paul goes on to say in verse 4 these words. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. He's speaking here about the blessed hope of every child of God. This splendid prospect, this eternal prospect of one day not just seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, but of being with him and of sharing in his eternal glory. He speaks of two important things. He mentions his appearing. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. You know, the believer in Jesus Christ has always got something wonderful to look forward to. The child of God has got a wonderful prospect, and Paul wants them to keep these things in their mind. He wants them to set their hearts and their minds in heaven. This is one of the reasons why they should have been living as Paul encouraged them to do, because one day Christ was coming to take them home. He who was seated at the Father's right hand was one day coming, and he would take them home, and they were going to be in heaven with him. You know, beloved, sometimes there's much discussion today about the return of Christ. There are so many views and so much discussion pertaining to all of that. But should we not be excited today at such a glorious prospect? Should we as believers not have our hearts warmed within us to know that all the things that are part and parcel of our lives down here, the things that vex and annoy us, those disappointments and difficulties that come to every one of our hearts and homes, isn't it good to know there are better days on ahead for the child of God? For we're going home, and one day we will share in his eternal glory. Stories told of a man who'd go to bed each night after the toils of every single day, and he'd go to bed. He'd bend his knee at the side of his bed and he would say his prayers. Then he'd turn out the light, and before getting into bed, he always pulled back the curtains and he would look heavenward and he would simply calm his heart and say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." What anticipation. He says something about his appearing. Look at our assurance. He says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Not only shall he appear in all his glory, but we too shall appear with him in glory. Now, we know from John 17 that the Lord Jesus Christ has already given us his glory, but the full revelation of that glory awaits the return of our Savior. And I often think of those words that we read in 1 John 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Don't we sometimes sing those words, "One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, his beloved ones bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine." That's wonderful, isn't it? That's our eternal hope and prospect. He says, "If ye then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections in things above, not in things in the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." That's the splendid prospect. But then we come to these verses that follow. And what a challenge they are to every one of us in the light of the fact that you and I belong to Jesus Christ, and not only that, but that you and I are heaven bound. For here Paul goes on in the verses to follow, and we're going to consider today dealing with our sinful natures. You might say to me this morning, "Well, Pastor, hold on a moment. I'm a believer. My sin has been dealt with at the cross. Why are you going to deal with a subject like this today?" Yes, your sin and mine has been dealt with at the cross. We stand forgiven at the cross. But even though today you and I have been reached by the grace of God and redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, there is still an old nature within us. And you and I are by no means perfect. And Paul makes it clear that if the child of God has a blessed hope in the Lord's return, and he's going to one day share in his eternal glory, then he needs to put his house in order. Because Christ could come at any time. He might even come without warning. The skies could break. The believer must not sit idly by waiting for this great event that he looks forward to. He must make progress spiritually. He must go on in the Christian life and grow up in Christ. He must discard the old life, the old lifestyle. He must discard the old nature, which is a hindrance to real progress. He must put on the new man in Christ, so there will be fruit to be seen in this union that he enjoys with him. I'm going to look at this under three headings. The believer's action, what we need to do. The believer's aim, what we should be aiming for. And then the believer's apparel, how you and I should be dressed. And I'm not talking about externally, I'm talking about the inner man. So let's deal with the believer's action. Listen to what Paul says in verse 5 to 8. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye walked in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Paul now switches from the positive, and how positive it is. With him, in glory, sharing in that eternal glory. He now swings from the positive, and he begins to deal with those negative things that hinder our union with Christ. Things that cause us to struggle in our progress as Christians. Now you might be one of those Christians today who doesn't struggle. You might be one of those Christians today who feels that spiritually you haven't made. There are no rough edges in your life to rub off. There are no things that need to be dealt with. You might find yourself today to be sitting in the frame of mind that you're absolutely or almost perfect and there are no things need changed. That's fine. You have to deal with that. But the fact of the matter is that the majority of Christians today struggle. And there are many of us today fighting battles with this old nature of ours that others know absolutely nothing about. So we come to some verses that are very challenging, but they're also very helpful. Because as Paul speaks or continues to speak about our union with Christ, he links the negative with the positive with the use of the word therefore. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now remember, he has already reminded these believers that they have been raised with Christ. They are united to Christ. They're soon going to be with Christ. And he says, until that day, you must now deal with your old nature. You must discard those things that are hindering you in your walk with Christ. None of us are perfect. Yes, some of us might be further down the line spiritually in our maturity. Some of us, like me, lament the fact that we're not as spiritually mature as we should be, even after years of walking with God. But you know, Paul says here that it's important for the pastor as it is for his people. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Because we have been raised with Christ, we have the spiritual power necessary. We have the resources at our disposal to deal with sin in our lives. But always knowing that you have the power and the resources that are available does not always lead to us gaining victory over sin in our lives. I don't know the number of times at home when I've been on my own and I've been doing something and I run down the stairs and I fill the kettle and I get my cup in place and I put the coffee in it and I have it sitting nice so I can run down the stairs again, lift it and bring it up the stairs and finish what I'm doing, and the number of times I come down and the plug's off. The kettle's cold. I say, boy, you're stupid. And then I switch it on and I run up the stairs. Sometimes I've come down and found the kettle still empty. You see, it's a great resource. Great to have it handy. But I don't always use it. At least not in the correct manner. And as a believer today, knowing that we have the spiritual power from Him who sits at the Father's right hand, and knowing that we have all the resources in Christ that we need today, doesn't necessarily mean that you and I live a life that's pleasing to God. It doesn't necessarily mean that you and I will find it easy to gain the victory over sin in our lives. Let's think of this term for a moment. Think about the importance of this term. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Paul uses a very strong word here. He's not talking about some kind of self-denial or even some form of self-discipline. He's not suggesting we live like a monk and be free from our environment. He has already dealt with this idea of asceticism, so therefore that's not what's in his mind. He's talking about putting to death anything, any part of us which comes between God and us. He's asking us to get rid of anything. And everything that mars our fellowship with God, that holds us back from becoming what God wants us to be. And with the use of this term, mortify, he's asking us to take drastic, decisive action with the sin in our lives that hinders our spiritual growth. What's the writer to the Hebrews tell us in the same vein? He says, lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is before us. Then remember how the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized the need to deal with these things when he said it like this: if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your foot, cut it off. Of course, he's not speaking literally, is he, that we should do those things, because if we did, none of us would find our way into church and we couldn't walk to it anyway. What he is saying is simply this. He's saying you need to deal radically with the problem of sin in your life, because this sin comes from your heart. Your heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked above all other things, and you need to know it. But you see, the child of God has had a change of heart. The child of God has had a change of life. And Paul now says to these believers, they're dead to sin, they've been raised with Christ, they're living in the light of eternity, they have the hope of glory in their souls. He says, in the light of all of this, then put to death those things in your life that are hindering you from gaining all that you have in store for you. They must purify themselves. They must prepare themselves in the light of this great event. I wonder today, is this something that the church has lost sight of? And that perhaps me and many other individual Christians are trifling with? You see, it seems that our society takes a very light view of sin, even to the extent that they support those engaged in it and ostracize those who speak against it, especially if they are a Christian. But sadly, too many of us as God's children take a light view of sin. We don't seem to hurt when we sin the way we used to. Our reason for that is we're only human. And God understands. Well, we are human. But that's not an excuse. We sin and then we often cover over that sin, sometimes even lie about it, hoping that it will just go unnoticed. Maybe even someday it'll just slip away. Problem is, it ought not to be like that. God detests sin. He won't turn a blind eye to it even if we do. We need to deal with it. And the Bible says this, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we don't confess it, and we don't deal with it, it mars our fellowship with God. It mars our fellowship with each other. And ultimately it leaves us ineffective in our work and witness for Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Maybe you can look back over your lifetime and you smile to yourself when you think of the life of enjoyment that you lived and how you reveled in your sin before God. And now, here it is, I'm here, I'm still not saved, I'm almost proud of it. So what, I'm a sinner. So what, you're a sinner? My friend, listen. In your sin, you cannot have fellowship with God. You cannot. Sin separates you from that fellowship. And as much as God loves your soul today, He hates your sin. And He wants that you would repent of it, that you turn away from it once and for all. He wants you that you would do that you might know His forgiveness. And if you have any doubts today about God's holy hatred of your sin, take a look at Calvary. For God dealt with sin at the cross. God punished sin in the person of His own lovely Son. And He did all of this that your sin and mine might be forgiven. So don't trifle with your sin. Don't mock God. Don't revel in it as if, my, you'll just slip out into eternity and what about it? Your sin will find you out. And heaven you'll never see. And you need to have it dealt with today in the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's not just here the importance of this term. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Look at the instruction with this term. Because here's what Paul says in verses 5 through. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, Paul enlarges the point. But you note how he mentions specifically the sins that he has in mind. Paul's never afraid of that. In any of his letters that he writes to the different churches with all their problems, he never is afraid of exposing the sin that is prevalent in any church situation. And here he's primarily dealing with a list of sexual sins. I have to be very careful here. This is a public gathering. We also have our children with us, and it's right that we should. So I'll have to curtail perhaps some of the things I would love to say in a different setting. But you know, these are sins that Paul mentions here that may once have belonged to the old life. He says they're not to be evidenced, not at all, in the life of any Christian. Speaking of sexual immorality in general, that's what this word fornication means. He's speaking about lustful impurity, loose living, a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. He's speaking about having the wrong appetite for the wrong things, the wrong desires. And he just simply says, if all of these things are not the mark of the child of God. He's not just talking about what's done in the body, he's talking about the mind too. You've got to remember in the context of these verses that in Paul's day, standards amongst pagans and others was very poor. It was very low. Vice was the order of the day. Adultery was common practice. Illicit sexual behavior was a normal practice for many people. And many of these people who had come into the various churches in the New Testament had been saved out of that kind of background. They weren't all churchgoers. Some of us today feel the church would be a better place if all the people who came here were just churchgoers with good lives. But Christ didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. Sinners. And these people in every walk of life, do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians when he talked about this long list of sins? And he says, and such were some of you. That's the real world. And Paul warns these believers to guard both their bodies and their minds. Because whatever the standard of their day, whatever the baggage they brought with them from their lives in pagan idolatry and in sexual permissiveness, he says, this is not the mark of those who have been raised to new life in Christ, for the standards for the Christian is different. I don't want to come across today as old Father Time. But I'm convinced that all of us today, the pastor in the pulpit and every man and woman in the pew, needs to be on their guard and needs to take to heart what Paul says here. For our society promotes a very different set of standards from what we see in the Word of God. These standards are promoted in our papers, highlighted in the soaps that our children watch and we watch, continually broadcast through films, videos, other things. And on top of that, the internet, wisely used, a great tool, wrongly used, horrible. We all have the responsibility as individuals and certainly as parents to keep a close watch on what our children do, what they watch, where they go, who they're on the internet with, and all of these things. Society in recent days would prove that to be so essential. But you know, this isn't just for teaching our children and the young people the standards that God expects. This is about taking heed to ourselves. Kent Hughes, in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, he refers to a survey run by Christianity Today where the statistics are quite alarming. Those who subscribed to the magazine were interviewed. 23% said they had an extramarital affair. 45% said they had done something deemed to be sexually inappropriate. 25% said they'd been unfaithful to their partners. This was taken amongst Christians, not society. He goes on to say this. The contemporary evangelical church, broadly considered, is Corinthian at its core. It's being stewed in the molten juices of its own sensuality and thereby has lost its grip on holiness. If that's true, and in some parts of the world it is, and it's a growing problem in many parts of the world today, if it is it any wonder that the world outside views the church as hypocrites? He says, mortify, put to death, discard. And he goes on and he lists this particular list for us. But then listen, he goes beyond that. Here's what he says in verse 8 and 9. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. I like the way the NIV puts this. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off the old man with all its practices. Seems we've forgotten about these things. Seems today that believers have got lists of sins in their lives and in their minds, and it doesn't seem that some of these things we have read comes high up their list. Think about this. Anger. Seems quite acceptable, doesn't it, to us today? As long as we're airing our own views and just telling people how it is. The fact that we're so prone to criticize others and tear stripes off them. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, what odds? I don't like them. Dishonesty. Half-truths, which of course are no truths at all. Crude jokes. Many of these things are quite acceptable to Christians today. Paul says, discard them. They're not the mark of the child of God. Some of you might say to me this morning, hold on a moment, Pastor, I think this has just gone off a little bit on a tangent. These things are not half as bad as adultery. These things are not half as bad as this list of sexual sins that the Bible talks about. That's how people think. That's why in church life today, if a man falls into sin, and some do, they run away with somebody else, and some do. It's dealt with. They're criticized. Often they're ostracized, removed from the church. Seldom does one go to see how they are, where they are, and if anybody cares about their restoration. At least we've done the right thing. We've got them out. But if somebody in the church is a gossip, if somebody in the church is divisive, some don't even bother to talk to other members. Some won't even shake hands with others in the family of God, yet sit at the Lord's table. If people do things like that, it's quite acceptable. It's not acceptable. It's not acceptable. It's certainly not acceptable to God. Why should it be acceptable to us? And if it's true today of your life, brother or sister in Christ, as you sit here, if it's true of my life as I stand in this pulpit this morning, Paul says take radical action about it. Do something about it now. Don't let it go on and on and on. Creating further problems, creating greater division, causing roots of bitterness to spring up in your heart, taking you away from God and ruining your testimony and hindering your growth. Be radical. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5? He says, if you're presenting your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother. These words, of course, the people would have understood in Jesus' day. Presenting a gift at the altar was a familiar scene coming out of the years of Judaism. People would have brought their sin offerings to the priest. But it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ says that way and above their offering, there was something that caused it to stop. If there was hatred between brethren, it had to stop, and the offering was set aside until the conflict had been resolved. The point is that if we're out of fellowship with others and we attempt to worship God, it's just not possible. It's just not possible. It's a hindrance to genuine worship. It holds back the blessing of God. It doesn't matter who's responsible for the severed relationship, because there are always faults on both sides. The fact is, it has to be dealt with. Reconciliation has to take place before we can enter freely and fully into our worship of God. Some of you might disagree with me. You see, today when we talk about what's wrong in the church, everybody has their answers. Everybody. Everybody knows what we should be doing to make the church a better place. I'm going to tell you this morning. Better music, longer sermons, better preachers, eloquent prayers will not enhance our worship in the church. But repairing broken relationships will. It will. And until it does, we'll just continue going through the motions with God. Oh yes, externally, great. We'll lift our book and we'll sing. How can you lift a book to sing if your heart is out of touch with God and somebody else? See, what Paul's saying here is this, and this is difficult. Difficult for the pastor. I might have to go and shake a few hands. But he's saying we need to deal with our own sin before we start criticizing others for theirs. We need to make sure that we put it to death in our own lives. Don't give it a place in our lives to grow. We need to confess it and seek God's forgiveness. And we need, as far as relationships are concerned, to go to those involved, seek their forgiveness, have your fellowship restored. If we don't, then we ourselves will remain out of fellowship with God. And why stand, sit, cry out to God for blessing, when God says, I'll not bless you until and unless that is right. Right with me. Right with others. And then maybe, just maybe, the windows of heaven will open and God will pour out Spirit. I know this is challenging, but I tell you this, that passage of scripture we have looked at is God's word. It could be read and preached in many a church across this land and in many a church across the world where the divisions of God's people have hindered the blessings of God. And I go home today and I ask, Lord, are you withholding your blessing from me? And am I responsible for holding back the blessing of God from others? Search all my sense and know my heart. Who only canst make known, and let the deep, the hidden part to me be fully shown. Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of my sin. Mine, not yours. What you do with yours is your responsibility. The loathsomeness of my sin. The believer's action. Mortify, discard, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Difficult though it is, let's pray. Father, we remind ourselves today that the Word of God is quick, it's sharp, more powerful than a two-edged sword. And we have to acknowledge today, our Father, that you see the inner recesses of our hearts because our lives are laid bare before the God with whom we have to do. And as you look in today, if there are sins unconfessed, hindrances that are holding back my progress, things that are marring my relationships, would you expose them? And would you give grace today to get rid of them so that the very beauty and purity of Jesus might be seen in us. We hang our heads before you and we ask for your forgiveness. And we pray, Father God, that your word will long live and abide in our hearts for Jesus' sake.